Heavenly Father, it occurs to me that many of us seek your face and seek the power of your Holy Spirit. And with an unspoken request, we pray for the power of your Holy Spirit on a leash. We don't want it to get too far in front of us. We don't want it to go behind us. We do not want it to chase squirrels, to drag us on a wild goose chase, to point out things that we'd rather not see, to drag us to places we'd rather not be. We'd love for your Holy Spirit to be here, but we don't want to give ourselves away for it. We repent of that, Father, and we pray that as we hear the words of Pentecost Sunday this morning in the text, that you would remind us that we are not in control of your Holy Spirit, nor are we in control of what this life might hold, nor are we in control of how this thing turns out. But you are, and you have good and great and mighty plans. So as your people, we approach your text, and we approach your Spirit, granting you permission to run free as you would, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, the January sermon series, I've been going through our mission and vision statement. I will keep doing that. I'll be reading from the book of Acts, chapter 2, 1 through 21. But this year is a little bit different. Usually preach this vision every Sundays in January, and try to get us all on the same page with the vision and mission and all that good stuff. However, this Sunday had 5 Sundays in January, and you'd think that we preachers would get over things like that, but that just really messes with our minds. Dr. Peterson knows that. The Holy Spirit is not in January because there's 5 Sundays in January because of that. So this year I was like, okay, I got to think of another sermon to do. And it got me thinking about, well, is there anything that I'd really like to preach on that really is sort of an all-redeemer thing to explain? And what fits into that, and as I got to think about it, I've realized, yeah, there was not one, but actually 2 areas that aren't necessarily the vision of Redeemer, but just things if you walked in this room you'd know about and you'd be aware of and wanting to explain it to you and explain what's going on with those particular areas. Those 2 areas were women in ministry and then being a multi-ethnic church and how to live this out. So today, this morning, I want to focus on women in ministry, and then next week we'll talk about what it means to be a multi-ethnic church. Sometime in the middle of 2014, I did not plan it this way, but I looked up and happened to notice on the staff webpage that there were 4 females and me. Again, didn't plan it that way. We just sought out the most talented and the ones God was calling us to, and it is kind of lonely being the only dude on staff. I'm man enough to definitely make up for it, which is good, but it's still kind of lonely to deal with that. Next week, we'll be asking people to commit to the Bible as the Word of God, the new members to commit to the Bible, Word of God, and only perfect rule for faith, doctrine, and conduct. And so obviously there are Bible verses on women. I want to sort of explain how do we hold those 2 things in tension. And so today I want to publicly address sort of why we do women in ministry here at Redeemer, why we live that out. And also to let you know, well, where do you fit in all that, especially if you're the type of person that maybe struggles with women in ministry or just outright does not believe in women in ministry, what is your place? So I want to do that here today and focus on that, and then next week we'll do a multi-ethnic church, multi-ethnic ministry as well. One last thing, though, before I read the text, you've been doing it every week. You only have to do it one more week after this. If you would just bear with me, we will print our vision statement on the screen, let you read this out loud with me so that we let it sink in what we're trying to do here at Redeemer. Redeemer Covenant Church's vision is to be a multi-ethnic community committed to walking alongside anyone seeking healing and wholeness in Christ. All right, let me read Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't these all the Galileans who are speaking? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them, said they have had too much wine. Then Peter stood up with the 11 and raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It is only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will see visions. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, I certainly run into my fair share of people as I tell them about Redeemer and who we are and what we're like. And maybe this has happened to you too as well. That if you mention that you have women on staff at the church, or if you mention you have a female preaching this particular Sunday or anything like that, you'll get a look that's cast askew. You'll get a pause, a glance, maybe an inquisitive question, maybe a condemning question, something of that nature. But they'll look at you and they'll ask, why are you doing what you're doing? Don't you believe the Bible? Don't you believe that? Why are you doing what you're doing? If you're like me, some of you have had those moments that are kind of sad but kind of funny, where presumption takes place. The person doesn't accuse you, they just presume certain things about you. That must be your youth pastor's wife. She's a dynamo. No, that was the youth pastor. Who is it that helps the music leader up front there? Man, she has got a great voice. That is our music leader. I hope that our office administrator, Lori, is with us for a long time, but if she ever does leave, I want to hire a guy just so people can be like, now, what's your church secretary? What's she like? And be like, well, that dude is a good guy. I say this to give you a context for why I'm preaching. I'm not trying to rehash the debate on women in ministry. I know different people have different perspectives on that. I understand that. But if we want to be the church we're trying to be, we do have to talk openly about why we do what we do and why we have the people on staff we have on staff. And to do that, I want to share with you what it is we do what we do today. But before we get into that, I need to give you a few ground rules for how we do this, because I do realize this is a contentious debate, and I do realize that different people have strong feelings based on the Bible for what they believe. The first thing you must clarify when you preach on this is we subscribe to a doctrine called freedom in Christ here in the Covenant Church and here at Redeemer. That doctrine basically says something like this, that you, through your convictions and what you have seen of God and your God-given beliefs, are free on the smaller issues to decide what you'd want to believe. You need not agree with the pastor. You need not agree with what I say up here. You might have strong feelings against women in ministry, and if I go against that, you do not get removed from the church. You do not get kicked out. You do not get told you're an idiot and I'm super smart or anything like that. You are welcome in this place. You were given that. In fact, I'd be somewhat skeptical of any church that said you have to align with every last little thing the pastor says, because some of us pastors are pretty kooky. So I wouldn't do that. Ground rule number one is that you have freedom in Christ. Ground rule number two, this sermon is going to be one-sided for women in ministry. It is not because I'm trying to convince you, although that might happen. But more likely is because if you go out into this world, I think it's more likely that you're going to run into somebody that says to you, why do you do women in ministry if you're a Bible-believing church? Rather than somebody that says to you, why don't you allow women in ministry if you're a Bible-believing church? It just seems like you're more likely to run into people that are resistant to it than people that are not resistant to it. So I want to preach on that side. And the third and most important thing is this. Whatever you feel, whatever is going on, you and I are brother and sister in Christ. Last Sunday, we preached a sermon series called Did I Offend You? The idea was, I'm tired of these churches that pretend we all agree the same thing. We do not agree the same way. If we could publicize who y'all are going to vote for in 2016, it is abundantly clear we do not believe the same thing. So instead of pretending we're all on the same page, I ask a simple question. Maybe we can start admitting we're different and seeing if we can't work together through Christ to find that relationship as well. Can we still be in Christ and disagree? And that's what we'll try to do this morning. And if I'm successful at the greeting line at the end of the worship service, I'll get hugs from everyone. And if not, somebody will punch me in the face as hard as they can. And that means the sermon didn't go so well, so we'll work on that. Women in ministry, let me start with the Bible. Simple idea. Somebody comes up to you and says, how can your church be for women in ministry? Don't you know what the Bible says? Well, the simplest thing that's helped me, and I'll pass on to you, is a lot of times when somebody says that phrase, don't you know what the Bible says, what they secretly mean is, don't you know what two texts in the Bible say about women in ministry? Because if we were taking what the entire Bible said about women in ministry, we'd have a whole lot more than two texts we would need to wrestle with on a regular basis. Let me give you just a sampling of what I have in mind. In the Old Testament, we're told about three different women that seem to play some unique roles in the life of the people of Israel. In Exodus chapter 15, we're told about Moses' sister Miriam, who seems to be, along with Moses and Aaron, some of the leaders of this people of Israel and the leaders of what is going on in this. She actually leads the song for the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 15. In the book of Judges chapter 4, we're told about Deborah, the person that is the lead judge of the people in Israel. In fact, God says, I was hoping a guy would do it, but because no guy did it, I'm going to raise up Deborah. And Deborah is the leader of the people of Israel. In 2 Kings chapter 22, we're told about the prophet Huldah, that at one point, the king, Josiah, finds the book of Deuteronomy in the temple. They had lost it. They found it again. They read it, and they don't know how to interpret it. They turn to the woman Huldah and ask her direction. She leads the entire people of Israel in a time of revival and of restoration to their God. Ponder that for just a second. I didn't know it's the Old Testament. Think of the Old Testament, three different women playing the role of music, playing the role of authority, playing the role of person that discerns the Spirit. Now you go to the New Testament and you say, well, okay, now we'll get into the two texts you're talking about. No, hold up here. Let's talk about some other texts. We just want to make sure we're on the same page. In all the Gospels, it's the women that proclaim that Jesus Christ has raised from the dead. The first Easter message was proclaimed by women. In all the Gospels, we are told that women have the call to prophecy, that they should be doing something verbal that is speaking on behalf of God. The church in Corinth is told, women, prophesy with your head covered. Now, you could get focused on that whole head covering thing, but deep down it says you should be prophesying. We're told in the book of Acts that this dude named Philip has four daughters, and each one of those daughters prophesy. So somebody should be giving the word of the Spirit. And then my favorite ones are these ones. I read in Acts chapter 2. It's also in Galatians. It seems to be that when the power of the Holy Spirit is poured out, it doesn't matter what your race is, it doesn't matter what your class is, it doesn't matter what your gender is, the Holy Spirit is an equal opportunity tongue of fire, giving you the gift of tongues, whatever your background might be, the gift of the Spirit, whatever your background might be. Here's what I'm trying to say. I'm not saying you're right or wrong for whatever you believe, but there's more than two texts out there that we have to talk about when we talk about women in ministry. Now let's keep going just a little bit further. There are some texts out there that are sections of the Bible that are truly about women in ministry, but they're small and we glance over them just a little bit too quick, and we want to make sure we're aware of them. The first one I can think of, and it's a famous one that people don't have quite right all the time, is a story of two women. One's named Mary and one's named Martha. And they're hanging out with Jesus one day. Martha's in the kitchen working on some things. Mary's at the feet of Jesus. And as you know the story, if you do know the story, Martha gets kind of mad and turns to Jesus and says, why does my sister get to just hang out with you while I'm working and slaving away back here? Jesus' response is something to this effect. No, actually, Martha, your sister Mary focused on the greater part. Every sermon I've ever heard on this is a sermon about sort of finding your peaceful, quiet place, right? You know, if you're stressed out, just take a moment, find your happy place to chill out, get some me time, something like that. And I'm sure that's part of the story. But the bigger thing we miss is that a woman's been called to be one of Jesus' disciples, to sit at his feet as a disciple, and to not be back in the kitchen. How about some other ones? Romans chapter 16, you read it and you have this whole list of things that are names of people that's Paul's greeting. In that list of names, he calls Phoebe a deacon, a woman a deacon. He calls a woman named Junia an apostle. We're told in Romans chapter 16 that Phoebe is the one that's bringing the letter to the church in Rome. I don't know how many of you know this, but in the ancient world, the person that's bringing the letter is also the person responsible for explaining anything that's not understood about the letter. Phoebe, a woman, was the first person that preached on the book of Romans. How about in Philippians, Eudian Syntyche? He names them because they're fighting with one another. I know that's not the best argument for women in ministry, but why call them out unless they were prominent leaders? Or how about Priscilla and Aquila, the husband and wife team in the New Testament, but the woman's name comes first. Why would that be the case? Nobody used to do that in the ancient world unless there's some prominence about who she was. Again, not trying to talk you into women in ministry or anything like that. I'm just trying to point out that when we talk about this thing, there's more than just two texts out there to let sink in. Let me go just a bit further. Not only are there more texts than we think, but often against women in ministry, the texts that are used aren't fully used as they say. So sometimes when we're against women in ministry, we're not even fully against like what the text says. Let me explain. 1 Timothy 2 says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Y'all remember in 2008 when there's this big hubbub because Sarah Palin was named the vice president with John McCain? And Christians asked that question, well, can we vote for somebody that would be a woman president? That would be a woman having authority over us. And what they decreed and what they decided is, no, we can vote for that. And the reason is because that's different than what's going on in the church. Well, that doesn't say that in the text. It says any woman having authority over man. It doesn't say that. I know, I bet you know this, Dr. Peterson. You know, there's a prominent evangelical pastor that says that you cannot be a female Christian police officer. You can be a Christian female, you can be a female police officer, but you cannot be a Christian female police officer. Because if you're driving your squad car down the street and you have to arrest a man, you'd have authority over him, and the Bible says you cannot do that. Explain. The other text says women should be silent in the churches. It doesn't say women shouldn't preach in the churches. Women should be silent in the churches. That means, Mary Rose, that announcement you gave, we might be in some hot water with the Lord, right? It's not just the sermon. Is it greeting? Is it talking? Is it whatever it might be? Huge one that I always have to explain to people. What's the difference between preaching, prophesying, and teaching? We run into people all the time that say, well, women aren't supposed to preach, but they can prophesy. And I always respond and say, okay, but what's the difference between those two? And to this day, I still haven't gotten a good answer. Well, preaching is speaking on God's behalf, and prophesying is speaking on behalf of God. Wait a minute here. That's the difference. My favorite is a church I know in the area that is against women in ministry, but they have a testimony time. And they ran into this problem where during the testimony time, women were coming up front, and they were determining that it became more preaching than it became testimony. And how do we decide when something's a testimony and when something's preaching? And they decided that the best spiritual way to do that was the clock. If you preach for more than 3 minutes, or if you prophesy for more than 3 minutes, it's a sermon. But if it's less, it's just testimony. We got Miss D smiling, you know, in Bible study. You want me to time you in Bible study, Miss D? 258, 259, 3, that's a sermon, get out. So, here's the thing. A lot of times I'll share these things and then you'll meet people and they go the other way and they say, okay, I hear what you're saying, I'm for women in ministry. And then what they do is they just ignore the text in 1 Timothy or they ignore the text in 1 Corinthians. We don't get to do that. We're Bible-believing people. We have to sort through. We have to put it all together. How do we live this out? All I'm trying to get to you today is that if somebody comes up to you and says, well, I follow my Bible and you don't because of your stance of women in ministry, I want you to just slightly correct them and say, no, that's not quite right. You follow 1 Timothy chapter 2 and I'm following Acts chapter 2. Or you follow 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and I'm following 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're starting from different points. How do we move forward? How do you move forward when you've got a debate like this? Redeemer, whenever we get theological crises, or just any sort of crises, any sort of divisions or whatnot, there's two ways to move forward. There's one way that's very easy but divisive. And there's another way that's very hard but unifying. The way that is very easy but divisive works something like this. We just come up with a 30-page theological application and make, all of you sign off on every last little statement. That's what we do. If we wanted to do this the easy way, we would come out with a 30-page paper of all these different doctrines, every last little stance, and make you all sign off on it. And if you didn't agree with something, we would politely say, there is the door, please leave. Pastor, my daughter is thinking about ministry. Oh, that's great. There's the door. Please leave. Pastor, I've been wrestling with these verses. Oh, that's wonderful. Keep thinking about them someplace else. Pastor Moore, I turned the station to the wrong channel. I heard a little bit of a Beth Moore sermon. Well, you're going to hell forever. We could do that, and tell you you're kicked out. The other way we could do this is the Freedom in Christ way. It's the hard way, but it's more unifying. And it goes something like this. You disagree with me, I disagree with you, but we're going to figure this thing out together. You have a different stance than I do, but you're still my brother in Christ. I have a different perspective than you do, but you are still my sister in Christ. What we ask, and this is hard as all get out, Redeemer, but we ask is that you'd come together despite your divisions and honor that God is at work in more than just my own opinion. We ask that. The hard, unifying thing. Believe me, sometimes it would be much more tempting to do the easy, divisive thing. It'd be nice to be all in agreement on what types of songs we sing, nice to be all in agreement about what types of small groups we have, all to be in agreement on our stance on Calvinism and on women in ministry, on our ethnicity and all that good stuff. And then we could go back to arguing about the good old-fashioned stuff, like what color the carpet should be, and have a good old-fashioned fight that way, but we don't. We unite. We come together. And this is difficult. This is difficult because God wants to expose who we are. You know, believe it or not, every person that's for women in ministry is not some sold out, wicked liberal that's been caught up in culture and has given up on the word of truth. There are people that love Jesus Christ, that have read their Bibles, and have come to this conviction of this is what I think God is calling me to be. And there are people that are against women in ministry, and they're not pig-headed, Neanderthal, misogynist, chauvinist. There are people that are just trying to figure out how to be faithful to what God has called them to do, and they're willing to be countercultural if need be. Here's the thing, Redeemer, the great thing. I'm going to call this the blessing of disagreement. See, the problem is we always disagree and we demonize disagreement, right? So we turn to the other person and we say, man, that person must be a fool for believing what they believe. But on the other side of it is we miss when God is at work. And we meet somebody that comes from a different perspective, and we listen to that person's different perspective, and then all of a sudden we realize, oh, actually that person was somewhat thoughtful, somewhat interesting, and had a different perspective than I did, and I should probably take that into account. I might change my position, I might be more bolstered in my position, but by hearing from somebody from a different perspective, I definitely have been rethinking my position. Deemer, I hate to admit this, but this is so true, and I want you all to remember this. If I admit in my own life, the best spiritual growth has happened when someone ticked me off. As much as I hate to admit it, as much as I hate to say that, you know, when somebody patted me on the back and said, hey, Mark, I agree with everything you do, and I agree with how you live your life and everything like that. If you were really honest, the best spiritual growth in my life happened when somebody either believed differently than I did, and I had to figure out the reasons why I believed differently from them, or they called out my behavior, and I had to decide whether I was sinning or whether the person was nuts and have the confidence to live the life God had called me to live. Or if I had to decide how I live my life, what my purposes are, that if they're different from what the person thought they were, why? And seek God's face and go deeper. This is difficult. This is a hard thing to do. But Redeemer, even if we figure out the women in ministry thing, the whole next thing is going to come up after that. Be it different ethnicities, or be it different theologies that are out there, or different perspectives, or music, or whatever it is, we're just going to get to the next fight after this one. So we might as well figure out how to start living together right now. Do you have the freedom in Christ to disagree with one another? And then, can you come together in Christ and love each other despite that disagreement? That's hard. That's hard. In case anyone is wondering, I'll share with you my story. I was strongly against women in ministry first 24 years of my life or so. I shouldn't say the first 24 years because it's not like I came out of the womb and said, Mom, I'm against women in ministry. But the idea is I didn't know anything else until about college. And then in college, the Lord started working on me. I was actually different from many folks. Many folks I've met had a female pastor, and that's when God started to work on their heart and change them. I was blessed with some gifted female ministers. But for me, it came down to the text I just read to you, Acts chapter 2. When the power of the Holy Spirit is poured out, it says, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will have visions, your men and your women will prophesy. Doesn't matter if you're old or young, doesn't matter if you're black or white, doesn't matter if you're male or female, the Holy Spirit wants to use you. That's where I started my change. What to make of 1 Timothy and 1 Corinthians? Well, I wrestled with those. Like I said, you just can't boot those and kick those out, but you have to sit with those for a little bit. What did those mean? Well, for me, I did as much reading, and you might disagree with me on this interpretation, but this is what I think. I think that Paul's talking about a very specific situation going on, and that's what he's addressing, not a general rule for everyone. In 1 Corinthians, it's a little bit easier for me. Paul says women should be silent in churches in chapter 14. Yet in chapter 11, he said women should prophesy. Seems like he should make up his mind, right? Why would you have two different teachings in the same book of the Bible? And if you read a little bit closer, what you see is in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he seems to be talking about worship order. Namely, it's not that women are speaking out loud, but women are speaking out loud when they shouldn't be speaking out loud. We actually dealt with this at Redeemer early on in my time here. Not necessarily women speaking out loud and preaching, but during that blessing of announcement time, I used to ask something like this: are there any other announcements that I missed? Ooh, worst ministry idea I ever did in my life. People have all sorts of updates. Pastor, can we sing happy birthday to so-and-so? Pastor, can I show everyone a picture of my cat? No, you can't show everyone a picture of your cat. This is worship. Corinthians, I think, is about order. We can talk more about that if you disagree, but that's what I think. Ephesians 1, or the Timothy one in Ephesus is a little bit trickier. But the one that's always thrown me off about that is, if you read the text, it says something like this, 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says, I permit no woman to speak or have authority over a man, and then it says something like this, because the man was created first, Eve fell. And then there's this weird line in there, it goes something like this, I don't know how many of you paid attention, verse 15, but the woman will be saved through childbearing. Has anybody ever read that or seen that verse in there? It says, a woman shall be saved through childbearing. And I've met plenty of people that take verse 12 literally, and then they casually ignore verse 15, right? They never say, hey, it's prom night, honey, so if you could do your best to get knocked up so you can be saved, we would really appreciate it. Nobody says that. So what the answer? You can all laugh at that dirty joke. You're fine. So it was my cue that maybe something's going on. And it does say in chapter 4, something like this, that there's a group of women that have forbid people to marry in Timothy's town of Ephesus. And you can't help but wonder if maybe a little woman-only cult has arisen and Paul needs to put this particular cult back in their place. That's the only thing that would make sense to me for why he'd say both be silent, but he'd also say, oh, and by the way, marriage isn't a bad thing. It might save you. You can disagree. You can disagree, but my opinion is much easier to believe that than to try to figure out why in Ephesus and Corinth women can't speak, but why Phoebe and Junia and Priscilla and all these others, the women that shared the resurrection, can. By the way, I'd point out, my interpretation still makes those verses relevant. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is still absolutely relevant. There needs to be some order and worship. You can't just shout out whenever you're feeling it. 1 Timothy 2 would be important, that if there is a cult that is being led people astray, we're going to call it out, whether or not it's a male-led cult or female-led cult or whatever it might be, that we have this calling to live out in truth, and we have this calling to tell those that are not living out truth to, in the name of the Lord, zip it and keep quiet. This is what we think. You might have your own different opinions at Redeemer, and that's fine. The question I have for you, going back to the basics, is this. Can you live with somebody that believes differently than you? Can you say, hey, we're still united by the cross, we're still united by the resurrection, but you and I, we don't see eye to eye on this, and we have to ask that tough question. Is the difference enough that you and I are no longer united in Christ? Or is the difference enough that I can look you in the eye and say, you know, I disagree, but I'm going to still praise right next to you. I'm still going to participate in that small group that you're in. I'm still going to come to the Sunday school you're part of that you're teaching, because you are my brother or you are my sister in Christ. Each year at Redeemer, we have a theme. Next week, I'll tell you about the 2016 theme, but I want to revisit 2015's theme for just a moment. It was something like this. God bless this mess. God bless this mess. It came from, it seems to me, the idea is that whenever the Holy Spirit is poured out, God makes a mess of things. God makes an absolute mess and is trying to figure out how to live together amidst that mess is what he does. The reason God makes a mess is for good reasons and for bad reasons. The good reason is this, it humbles us as human beings. It reminds us that we do not know it all, and that every once in a while God has to show us that we don't have it all together, that we're not masters of everything, but that God actually is all sovereign and all powerful. It also causes a bad mess, and the bad mess is this. You do meet people that are afraid of the power of the Holy Spirit, and so they will call out what you're doing is sin, even if it's not. In Acts chapter 2, people shouted out, the apostles must be drunk because of what they're doing. That same thing will happen to you today, where if you follow the movement of the Holy Spirit, good, well-meaning Christians are going to tell you you're going down the wrong path. It's not because you are, it's because they're afraid of the power of the Holy Spirit. Either way It's a mess. Almost feels that way with all the debates we have, and it leads to that question, in the midst of the mess, can we live together? Can we be one church? Can we be one small group? Can we be one people? Can we unite and trust that God will use that mess? Redeemer, I'll say this as clearly as possible. Some churches have said no to that. They have said we are going to distinguish every last theology because we want less mess possible. We're going to make you sign off on 368 theological statements, and if you disagree with one of them, you're done, because we want you all to be on the exact same page. We're going the opposite way. You are free to disagree, but can we be united in Christ? I hope we can. But the test is still out there, and it starts with issues like women in ministry. Let's pray. God in heaven, it will be an interesting day when we get to heaven and we ask you, so who was right about that whole women in ministry debate? And some of us will be right and some of us will be wrong. But I do have the feeling that for any of us that have submitted to the power of your Son, Jesus Christ, and have been washed in his blood and offered new life, you will still welcome us all in. And we thank you for that. In fact, God, sometimes I wonder if we will apologize less for what our particular belief was and more for how we acted when we tried to live out that belief. Lord, there are so many things that divide us today. It can be tricky. We're going to spend a whole year this year with the election arguing over who's better, Hillary or Trump or Rubio, whoever that might be. We're going to spend time as churches arguing about budgets and where money should go. We're going to argue about what type of music we like. We're going to argue about who's got the better small group and all that stuff. For just a moment, Lord, might we put it down and let that division and divisiveness be put on hold. And here's the thing, what I'd ask, Lord, is that it wouldn't be put on hold because people have just swallowed their pride and kept their opinions hidden. But it'd be put on hold because we're that one place where I can look somebody else in the eye and they can look me in the eye and say, hey, we disagree, but we are one in Christ. I pray that would be the lesson that would sink in. I pray that you'd help humble us, those of us that need to be humbled. Help us confess sin, those of us that need to confess sin. Help us listen, those of us that need better listening skills. But help us serve you faithfully, because we trust we can do more together in your name than by ourselves. Father, we ask for the gift of unity, for Christ's name, and for his sake. Amen.